The Word of God is very clear that God calls each of you to be faithful. And part of being faithful is simply agreeing with God, participating with God's doing. And when we do those two things, when we agree with God and participate, going to where He's going, doing the things that God's doing, great things happen. And why is that? Because God's presence, His power, His glory is manifested. Today, we are joined together with every other synagogue in the world. No matter where they may be located, what language they speak, whether they are Ashkenazi or Sephardic, everyone is coming together around one passage of Scripture, the reading from the prophets. Now, you know that each week there's a Torah reading. This week, Vayetchanan, speaking about Moses, imploring, begging God that he might get to that white mountain. Now, in many Bibles, they wrongly assume when he says Har HaLevanon, he's speaking about Lebanon. That's not the case. This word has to do with white, a white mountain. He wants to get to Jerusalem for a reason. See, when God is in your life, He brings you to that holy city. Moses wanted to experience forgiveness from God, that he might be able to continue participating with God, doing the things that God would have him to do. Moses was an individual that liked serving God. So let me ask you, does that describe you? Are you someone that likes serving God, like participating with what God's up to? Well, we just don't have the reading from the Torah, but also each week there's a reading from the Haftorah. That is the prophets. Now that word Haftorah means to kind of bring things to a conclusion. And usually there's an agreement. The reading from the Torah and the reading from the prophets, they have that same message. There's a connection between them, but not so today and not so for the next seven Shabbats, because we're entering into an important time. On last week, on Sunday, we observed Tisha B'Av, the commemoration of the destruction of not just the first temple, but the second temple. And that is a sad time. When we understand what has happened, how our people, we have failed God, how we did not concentrate on worshiping God, doing the things that God has commanded us to do, we see the outcome of that. But God is gracious, is He not? And God, He delights in comforting His people. So this Shabbat and for the next six after it, leading to Rosh Hashanah, we focus on the prophetic readings having to do with comfort. So with that said, take out your Bible and look with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Now, this section is important. We call it Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami, which means comfort, comfort my people. But when we look at it, we need to pay attention to the construction of this phrase, Nachamu. Because if you look at a lot of Christian commentators, they don't pay attention to the Word of God. And the reason why I say it is that many say, well, God is speaking to Isaiah, that Isaiah has these words to share of comfort. But that can't be the case. Others will say, and this passage is messianic, we'll see this in a moment, but he's not speaking to Messiah, that Messiah would go and bring comfort to the people, although we know that Messiah does just that. Now, how can I be so sure? Because when you look here, we see this phrase, comfort. It's a commandment. Isn't it interesting that so frequently when God speaks, he speaks commandments? And there's reason for that. That word, and most of you know that Hebrew word mitzvah, it comes from a root that just doesn't mean to command, but we get another Hebrew word, sevet, which is a team or a crew, people who work together. So when God commands us, it's so that we can work together, not just with each other, but that we can experience His presence, His power in our life. So here we see that there's two commandments, the same word repeated, but it's in the plural. So the first question that we should ask ourselves is, to whom is God addressing? The prophet is speaking, but who's this group? And I believe it's a group of redeemed people. I believe he's speaking to you and me who have received the truth, have experienced salvation, and we're called to testify. We're called to share. We're called now to bring that comfort to the people of Israel, that we have heard the message and now we need to share it. So it begins here and it says, comfort in the plural, you all, comfort my people. And then notice, and I guarantee, because I checked nearly 30 translations and each one of them gets it wrong. And it's not difficult Hebrew. One of the things that bothers me is that we don't treat the Word of God with respect. We are too casual. God is a serious-minded God. God wants us to look at His Word with a passion to understand it, that we might apply it to our life. Why? Because it's through obedience that changes, godly changes, take place. And if you're not serious about the Word of God, then you're not serious about having godly change in your life. And that has plagued our people. So when it says here, your Bible probably says simply, your God says, correct? But it doesn't say that. It's not the word Omer. It's not the word Amar, God has said. But it's in the future. It's Yomar. And that's important. If you look at many of the rabbinical commentators, they emphasize something. They see this passage, they see that it has significance, that it's messianic, that it pairs hope for the people of a change that's coming through a very important concept, this concept of comfort. And they look at this and it says literally that your God will say in the future. What future? Well, there's another very famous passage. We read it every day in the synagogue, and we speak about the redemption. You know, when Israel came out of Egypt, if you look sometime at Exodus 15, at the first verse, you see that the Christian translators, they make the same error. They speak about Moses at Yam Suf, at the Sea of Reeds, that Red Sea, and the victory, the deliverance that God supernaturally gave the people. And then it says, Az Yashir Moshe. Then Moses will sing. All the English Bibles, then Moses sung. No. Then Moses will sing. It speaks about a future redemption. That Exodus from Egypt gives us the paradigm. It shows us God's faithfulness, how he brings about redemption, but Moses is looking past that to a future redemption through also the blood of the lamb, but a very different lamb. And we know who that lamb is. So when we look here, we see comfort, comfort speaking to a group, saying, comfort my people, your God will say. So it looks forward to the future, to the end times, when there's going to be revelation. There is going to be a proclamation. There is going to be something given to the people, God's people, that is going to bring about, and here's the key, this word, restoration. Now, why do I say restoration here? Because that first word, nechama, comfort, it's important because, well, when you look at it in the scripture, we see that for some reason, in the English, they translate it a variety of different ways. And oftentimes it has to do with God being comforted. Why? Well, let me give you an example. Look sometime to the book of Genesis chapter 6. Now, the first part of Genesis 6, not a lot of good news. God is looking at people. We can make that personal. God is looking at you. He's looking at me. And when he examines us, and God does that all the time, realize that. God looks at you, he looks at me, and he's comparing us with his truth. That's the measurement. Not comparing us to one another, but comparing us to truth. The perfection. That's what God demands from us. He's merciful. He's forgiving. He is a God that brings about change in our life, but he desires perfection. He desires us to be like him. And what we see here in Genesis 6:6 is that he looks at humanity, and it says that God is grieved because he sees that every thought, every inclination, you know the passage, right? Is evil continuously. We're always thinking, and that word evil, no, it means simply, it's a very simple word. It simply means opposed to the will of God. Let me say it a different way. What it means is we always think concerning what we want. It's not that we're listening to God, that we want to agree with God, but we're saying, God, listen to me, and we want God to agree with us. God never does. Realize that. If there's going to be agreement between you and God, you have to agree with him. God is never going to agree with you. How do I know that? Well, we're in Isaiah 40. His ways are not whose ways? Ours. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So if there's going to be an agreement, you need to change. In fact, you need to desperately change. You need to hear this truth that brings comfort into your life, whereby through this comfort, through this change, that you can do one thing, and that is to say yes to God. That's what this passage is about. Bringing people into a situation where they will agree with the truth of God. So we look here in Genesis, and it says in Genesis 6:6 that the Lord, I'm seeing up here, the Lord regretted. Now, do you know that that's the same word that's translated here, comfort? Did you know that? And what it has to do is this. It's not so much regretted. No, he was comforted by a fact. What was that? That God is going to destroy humanity. That brought comfort. Read the text. It's hard for a lot of us to understand. But when God said in Genesis 6, no, I am going to wipe humanity from the face of the earth, that brought comfort to God. And that's not the popular God today. That's not the God that people teach about that fills stadiums. But that is the biblical God. We see over and over with God, there is that tendency to judge. We're going to see that this afternoon when we focus in on the coming king. But this is the good news. Prior to God judging, prior to God displaying his wrath, he gives an invitation. And this word for comfort, it's always surrounded when you look at the texts. It's so frequently surrounded about the phrase grace. This is what happens. God, he puts forth grace, and that grace brings comfort into his life. And we see that in Genesis because of Noah. And we see ultimately in the last days, those last days have already began in one sense, since Messiah, since Yemot HaMashiach, the days of Messiah. This day, grace has been extended in order that there might be comfort. And here's what comfort does. Comfort, I mentioned, it's about restoration, and it renews the covenantal promises of God. So whenever we see that word comfort, we should always think about God pouring forth grace in order that his covenantal purposes, his covenantal promises might be achieved, might be restored in your life and my life. And here's the problem. Most people, think about it yourself, most people are not focused upon God's promises. They're focused upon their desires and their wants. That is insulting to God. God has created, he has revealed in his word all these promises, and he knows that they are the best for us. And what do we do so frequently? Say, I know this about you because this is how I think. Say, God, you know what? I'd rather have this. Now just think for a moment. Think about someone giving you a gift that they spent so much time and effort to select and earn, and you receive it and you say, you know what? I'd rather have something else. Now that would be just rude, but that's what we do with God. When we are focused about other things rather than the promises of God. Now, a group of people that we need to get to know much better than we tend to, and that's the patriarchs, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. When we look at their life, and they are always surrounded with testimonies of faithfulness, not that they were perfectly faithful, but when we examine their life, each of these were moved by the promises of God. What caused them to make the decisions that they made was because they believed and they desired what God wanted to bless them with. And that's what true comfort does. It restores the things that God wants to do in your life and through your life. Notice what it says. Move on to verse 2. Speak concerning the heart of Yerushalayim. Now, you hear heart, and we see this phrase comfort. And the idea here that most people have is that God is speaking kindly words of comfort, and they penetrate into the heart and word change. And that possibly is true. But when we think of this word heart biblically, what should come into our mind is a thought. Remember that scripture? As a man thinks in his heart. So when we experience the comfort, remember comfort's tied to grace. When we experience God's comfort, it is going to change our thought process. See, we have to think to ourselves when we read the scripture, why does it say what it does? Why does it say here, speak concerning the heart, that is the heart condition, speak comfort to that heart, and it says, the heart of where? Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. Now, the term Jerusalem is made up of two words. That first word is about inheriting something, taking possession of something. So many times when it says take possession of the land, it's the word to inherit. And that last word, probably the most famous Hebrew word, shalom, which is not just peace, but shalom is the fulfillment of the will of God. So comfort, what this scripture is telling us is this. When we truly experience nachama, this comfort, through God's grace, it is going to cause us to think differently where we become individuals that are interested in one thing, and that is taking possession of the fulfillment of God's will. See the change? It's no longer trying to get God to do what I want. But through this comfort, we become individuals that think like God. Individuals that behave according to the thoughts of God. That we might, and here's the key. See, what God wants here is a transformation for his people. Remember what it says in verse 1. Nachamu nachamu ami. Comfort my people. Comfort them. For the purpose that they might be transformed. Why? Well, we're going to talk later on this afternoon about how Israel, remember something, God's calling and his gifts are what? Irrevocable. God's not changing. If there's going to be a kingdom established, it's going to come through Israel. That's why the world is so opposed to Israel, so opposed to it. We have a congresswoman in America, she's Palestinian, and she is a rabid anti-Semite. There's no other way to say it. There's a lot of those running around today, are there not? And she wanted to go to Israel. And Netanyahu, the prime minister, said basically, we don't want anti-Semites coming to the land. And so he said no. And then she says, well, I have a 90-year-old grandmother. And if I don't get to come, I'll never see her again. And a religious man Ari Dairy. If you know Israel, you'll know what I'm speaking about. If you don't, that's okay. Ari Dairy, head of the Ministry of the Interior. He doesn't like this woman. He doesn't like what she says. But he said, out of compassion. Nachamu, same word. He says, out of compassion, even though it is not good for her to come to Israel and make a spectacle, he says, I'm going to permit her to come in order to visit her grandmother one last time. And when she got the letter saying, we've changed, you are welcome to come to Israel, you know what she says? And I quote, my hate for Israel is stronger than my love for my grandmother. That's what she says. Now, what we have is a world that is growing in that sentiment. Haters of Israel. It is not going to get better. It is going to get much worse. So when we look at the scripture here, we see that there's a change in the heart condition. And that only change comes by what we're speaking about today. When true words of grace, true comfort from God touches that heart, that's the only thing that can take someone who has hate and malice and turn them into a new creation. Well, God, as I said, he is going to use Israel, his gifts and his callings, irrevocable, in order to bring about a kingdom reality. And that's the heart of this passage, that God gives comfort in order that his covenant promises might be realized. Notice what it says in the second half of verse 2. All of this is great news. He says, and again, it's in the plural, not speaking to one individual, but speaking to a group. Vekir'u, call unto her, that is, unto Israel. For, and the next word, well, in the masculine, is a word for an army. But this is in the feminine, and it's a word of warfare. And what God says basically is that this warfare, spiritually, is coming to an end. That it has been fulfilled. That time, there's a new change coming. And again, what we see over and over and over in this passage is that change comes through this concept of comfort. So he says, proclaim unto her that this warfare has come to an end. It's full. For her iniquity has been reconciled. Now, that word avon for iniquity, it's saying something. There's no other way to describe it. That there's a connection between God dealing with iniquity, sin, transgression, him dealing with that, and the outcome is comfort. Comfort brings change. Now, let's hold our hand here in Isaiah 40, but I want you to turn to the New Covenant for a moment. Look, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. Great passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 4. We know that John, I'm speaking about Yochanan HaMatbil, John the Baptist, he's called to be the forerunner. We'll see the relevance of that in a few minutes when we return to Isaiah 40. But we find here that this forerunner, John, he's completed his call. He's spoken the words. He's brought about repentance among the people. And listen to this, because John was a man who spoke Torah truth. I want to emphasize that. He was asked something. Is it permissible for this man to have this woman? He was a politician. He was important. He had power. And John says, it is not lawful. Meaning what? The Torah forbids it. What happened to him? Was put in jail and lost his life because he spoke Torah truth. So John here in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, he has been locked up in prison because of his faithfulness to the commandments of God. And it says that when Yeshua heard this, he went out. Look at the end of verse 12. He went forth to or out of Galilee. Now, whenever Galilee appears in the Bible, ever, we should think about revealing something. That term Galilee, well, it can have a sense of rolling. If you've been to the north of Israel, you look, my wife and I used to live in Tzfat, and we could see those rolling mountains of Galilee, rolling Galilee, that's what it means. But it's also, if you have a scroll and you want to read it, you have to unroll it. And the rabbis will teach you that the term Galilee has equally to do with revelation. And whenever Galilee appears in the Bible, it is for the purpose to tell us, get ready, revelation is going to happen. God has something that he wants to teach us, show us, reveal to us. And that's certainly the case here. He's going to fulfill prophecy. Look at verse 13. He, that is Yeshua, he leaves Nazareth, and he comes to live where? Well, it says Capernaum. But in Hebrew, kafar, meaning village, nachum, and it's a different rendering of that same word. Nachamu, nachum, the village of comfort. So when we look at Messiah, and when he begins his shirut, his service, when he begins to obey in this world the purpose for which he sent into this world to accomplish, he leaves Nazareth. And he goes to this town. We're talking about Shabbat Nachamu. He goes to this town with that same name. And here's what we know about this town. It's not one that you read about in the Old Testament, because it didn't exist in the Old Testament time. No, about 100 years, a little bit more than that, people began to do something. You know what I like about the New Covenant? You can't go too far reading in the New Covenant until you come to Old Testament scripture from the Tanakh, right? And it just shows us the connection between the words of Messiah, the words of Rav Shaul, the other Shliachim, the other apostles, and how they based everything upon the revelation of Moses and the revelation of the prophets. So we see here that he goes to this place, and what we know about it is this: people who are passionate for the Word of God. We don't know their names. God knows who they are. People who are passionate for the Word of God. They read also in the book of Isaiah, not in Isaiah 40, but a little bit earlier, at the end of chapter 8. And they read this messianic prophecy. Chapter 9, it talks about that wonderful counselor, that mighty God, that everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and how he was going to come and establish a kingdom of righteousness and justice. And as they looked prophetically, they saw that the time, based upon Daniel's prophecy, that the time was approaching. And they looked at Isaiah's prophecy, what's recorded as we read on in Matthew 4. They read at the end of chapter 8, in the Hebrew at least, about how that light. Now, light is synonymous with revelation. Light brings, just think about the book of Genesis, right? You don't have to go too far. Genesis 1, Vayehi Or, let there be light. And light, when it began to come into this world, this light of revelation, it brought things according to the order of God, the purposes of God. Well, is not Messiah called the light of the world? He came to bring order into your life. He came so that your life could fulfill the purpose that God created you and saved you to do. So in that section in Isaiah, it tells us that there's going to be light manifested, the light of Messiah. There's no disagreement of this. You can look at all the rabbinical commentators. They understand Isaiah 9, 5, 6, it's about the Messiah. But when you go a few verses earlier, in the Hebrew, the last verse of chapter 8, it tells us exactly where that light's going to begin to shine, where Messiah is going to be revealed. Now, if you talk to the Hasidim today, they'll tell you, oh, that place is where we used to live, Svat. It's not. It's more specific. It's exactly what it says here. Look on with me. Matthew 4. It says here, and he left Nazareth, verse 13, and he came to live in Capernaum by the sea. That's emphatic in the text. By the sea. What sea? The Kinneret, the Sea of Galilee. And then it goes on to say, in the region, in the allotment of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why? Why did he go to that place? Why did they do what they did, which is they read this prophecy from Isaiah. And they saw that Messiah begins right there where Zebulun, that allotment of his inheritance, and Naphtali, where they meet along the sea. So what did they do? They just read that scripture. They came to this place where they meet. They went to the sea and they say, this is where we're going to build a city. And we're going to call it the village of comfort because of this prophecy. And what we look here, when we look at the Gospels, is that everything, and I mean just that, everything that Messiah did, he did to fulfill scripture. What he said, his miracles, his actions, it was all in line of the Word of God. And that's one of the reasons why he's called the Son of Man. Son of Man, many interpretations, not it's this or it's that. No, all of them are relevant. And one of the understandings of this concept, Ben Ha'adam, the Son of Man, is that he's an example. So if you want to be pleasing to your Heavenly Father, if you want to be an individual that is faithful, then what should you do? Base your life upon fulfilling the Word of God. It's just that simple. Obey godly truth. And where is the godly truth found? Only in this book. Well, let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. What does he say? He says, I have reconciled you from your iniquity, speaking to Israel. For she has taken, end of verse 2, for she has taken, meaning she's received from the hand of the Lord, twice according to all of her sins. Now here again, we look at that, and we know God's fair, right? Why did Israel suffer double? And the implication is, and here again, there's not really a disagreement among the sages of Israel. Why and what it's saying. Yes, Israel received double. Double what? What others received. Why? Well, what's the scripture? To whom much is given, what? Much is expected. Israel received the revelation of God, the oracles of God. When Paul mentions what advantage is there being Jewish, he says in every way. What does he mention first? That we receive the Word of God. The nations did. We were supposed to take that word, be that light to the nations. But because we, Israel, receive prophecy, the law, but we were not conformed to it. We didn't seek to obey. It says we've received double from the hand of the Lord. Look at verse 3. But in verse 3, there's going to be change. If God's moving, if you're hearing God's voice, I can tell you what he tells you. You need to change. There's many things in my life, many things in your life, we're not different, that we need to change, that we need to bring under his authority. And here's a biblical truth. If you learn nothing else today, learn this. Until you begin to do what this word says, the general commandments, what he instructs all his people to do, until you get serious and passionate about that, God is going to be silent in your life. Silent. You're not going to get direction. He's not going to begin to move you. He's not going to guide you. He's not going to direct and order your ways. You're going to be frustrated. But when you begin to put this truth into your life, what happens? God begins to speak. He begins to confirm. He begins to move. He begins to become your source a revelation, specific revelation for your life. But until you take serious the general things that he tells all people to do, until you get serious about that, God is not going to be serious about speaking, revealing, leading you where he wants you to be. Look at verse 3. It says, a voice calls in the wilderness. Now here again, there's certain terms that appear over and over in the scripture. And the reason of this is that these terms, remember Galilee, what does it speak about? Revelation. Well, the term wilderness, or as it's translated there, wilderness and desert later on, this idea of wilderness or desert, what's in there? Nothing. The Hebrew word, midbar. What's in midbar? Rabbis will tell you, makom reik, which means an empty place. Now, if you're wise, from a human standpoint, from human intellect, you don't want to be in the wilderness, do you? Nothing there. You can't survive there. But from a spiritual standpoint, if you want change, if you want to hear it from God, you need to go into the wilderness. See, that's kind of our time out, but with a purpose. We get there, there's nothing there, and it teaches us something. To depend upon God. To trust God. Now, let's be honest. Most of us don't like that, do we? We like to trust in what we can see. We like to trust in what we can hold on to. I feel confident because I have the resources I need. But what happens when you don't? What happens when those resources are taken away, when you lose them, whatever it might be? We get very uncomfortable. That can be very good because it forces you to say, God, I'm in need of you. You are my strength. You are my provider. But when we have everything that we need, we tend not to think about him as provider because we rely upon this. So God so frequently, does he not, takes people into the wilderness for preparation. He did that with Israel. He did that also with Messiah. Those 40 days and 40 nights. So notice what it says here, verse 3. A voice of one crying in the wilderness. And what does he say? And of course, this is the spirit of Elijah. Like that. The spirit of Elijah. That was upon this one that we spoken of earlier, Yochanan, John. And this is what he was called to proclaim. He says, basically, Panu derech Hashem. Panu says here, prepare. But it's a word to get rid of things. You go to a restaurant in Israel after you get done eating, they want to lifanot. They want to clear, take everything away. Afshar lifanot, is it possible to take everything away? That's the first thing he says. Now, your Bible says, prepare the way of the Lord, but realize something. For you to begin that way of the Lord, what we need to do is get rid of all this waste that we have in your life. Now, I share this a lot because it's something very personal. You know, it's a great thing to experience God, right? And people say to me sometimes, I'm angry. Why are you angry? Because I'm not experiencing God. You want to know how to experience God for sure? Very simple. Never fails. People say, I haven't heard God's leadership, his guidance in my life. This is how you do. You get real serious, and you say to God, God, show me the things in my life that are displeasing to you. Show me those things that you want me to get rid of. God will speak. God loves conviction, do you? See, we don't. In fact, so frequently today, people don't want you to come and speak about anything that might bring conviction. Let me tell you. God will never do something really, really good into your life until first you fall under conviction. Another important principle, write it down, it's true. God will never do anything really good in your life. Speaking about as a believer. He will never do anything really good in your life until first you experience conviction. And this is what it says here. John is supposed to call people to be ready for the kingdom. And what was his ministry? What did John say? Repent. What does that mean? Get rid of things. Now, here's wisdom. Get a little notebook, get a pen, and say, God, I'm ready. What things in my life do I need to get rid of? Okay, you may have to get two pens. Okay, you may have to get two. Because there's things that's hindering, grieving the Holy Spirit. God has things that he wants to reveal, but you're not willing to let go of these things. And I'll tell you what, if you ever play a waiting game, you're going to lose with God. Okay. What's the name of God? That Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, he was, he is, and he will be. It's that transcendent name, transcends time, not bound. We are. We are limited. God's not. Don't play that waiting game with God. So he says here, very important, look again, verse 3. Basically, clear up the way of the Lord. Get rid of those things. And then he says, make a straight, yashru, make straight in the, and here it says, desert. It's the Hebrew word, arava. Now, that is, if you are in, let's say, Jerusalem, and you want to go to Eilat, have to go south, you get into the Negev, you get below the capital of the Negev, Beersheba, and soon thereafter, and the way you see the land, I'll tell you real quick that you've left the Negev and you're in the Arava. Nothing there. It's part of the wilderness, but it is really empty and devoid of anything. Now, here's the thing that I'll tell you. When you look at that word, and this is how you study the Bible, you come across and you say, well, it was wilderness, now it's desert, or vice versa, however it's translated. Why this word arava? What does it mean? We know that desert or wilderness earlier on means a empty place, no provision. If there's going to be provision, it's supernatural. Well, this word arava, when we look at it, one of the places it's found has to do with David. When David was being pursued by Shaul, there was a death sentence on his life. He went into the Arava. And when you look at that, under the sages, what they teach, they say a person has to be really desperate to go there. Really desperate. Because if you get in there and it's hard to find your way, everything looks the same, there's no, you know, barriers to show you where you are, it's easy to run out of supplies. And if you run out, there's no place to refill. It's desolate. So people who go into the Arava are desperate. But not just desperate, there's another thing. People who go there are trusting God. They have faith. You wouldn't go in there of your own initiative. You're in a desperate situation and you go in to flee, but you're fleeing with faith. And I like this because it says here, make straight that pathway into the Arava, into that desert place. And then it has, here again, it's poetic. The word earlier was derech, which means a road or a way. And then we have the word mesila, which is like a runway for an airplane. That's how it's used in modern Hebrew. And what that means is this. When truly I understand my spiritual predicament. What's that? If I understand where I am spiritually, I realize that I'm in a desperate situation. I'm in need of assistance now. And it's only when I begin to behave faithfully that changes everything. Instead of being in this empty place, this dangerous place, God puts me. When I trust him, he puts me on this expressway that leads to him. Now, here's the question. What is your motivation for being spiritual? Are you believing, like so frequently taught today, which is a lie, that if you get right with God, you're going to get a lot of goodies? That's how a lot of people believe. I'll come forth, I'll write that check, I'll do these things, because if I do, God's going to give me. See, is the objective these things or what it says here. There's a runway to who? Our God. See, what are you pursuing? People who truly understand the revelation of God, who He is, they want to get to Him. They're not thinking about what they get in addition. They just want to be in His presence. That's someone who is kingdom-minded. Because when we look at the kingdom, and that's what we're going to do in our third and final session today, we're going to understand that in the kingdom, what stands out, what the book of Revelation reveals, is that the kingdom of God's unique. There's no temple there, by the way. In the New Jerusalem, there's not. In the millennial kingdom, there is, but in the New Jerusalem, there's no temple. So the question is, well, I understand something. God used to dwell in Jerusalem in a temple. And thank God we're excited in the millennial kingdom, there'll be that temple once more and He'll dwell there. But what about in the New Jerusalem? If He doesn't have, and the word for temple is house, if God doesn't have a house, where is He going to dwell? With us. He is going to bring His dwelling place with us. The question is, does that excite you? Is that motivating to you? See, many people ask me, what are we going to be doing in the temple? I said, don't worry so much about what we're going to be doing there. Be thinking about who's with us. Does that excite you? Does that bring you to faithfulness? It should. So He says there's going to be that direct way to God. Look at verse 4. He says, every valley is going to be lifted up. And every mountain and every hill is going to be made low. And it shall be that every crooked thing is going to be straight. And these mountain ranges, think it says rugged terrain, rachasim, small mountain ranges, it is going to be made into a valley. Now, when you look at verse 4, I mean, if we could just summarize that with one word, you know what it is? Change. That's what God's comfort does. It brings about change. And if you pay attention here, that which is high, low. That which is low, made high. He's going to do what? He's going to flatten everything out. He's going to make everything. And the idea here, if you look at the rabbinical commentaries, they are preparing something for something to happen. I want to say that again. They are preparing something for something to happen. And what is that? The manifestation of God's glory. What this describes is, if you're building a building, you understand this. That's what you guys are doing, right? I mean, what's the most important thing of any building? The foundation. That's what He's doing here. He's building a foundation, but it involves change. And here's the problem. Most of us are scared of change. We like what we know. Even if it's not good, if we're accustomed to it, we kind of just hold on to it. Here's the message. Let go. Go for a journey with God. Let Him take you to places that you're not prepared for materially. He'll take care of it. He will be your provider. He will give you everything that you need in order to carry out His purposes. And here's the great news. When you know you are doing what God wants you to do, and you are a recipient of His provision for these things, you know the outcome of that is joy. A joyful contentment. So let me tell you, when you experience that, you want nothing else. Nothing else. That is what the kingdom is all about. And here's what I'll say, and I realize that I'm going to be very respectful of time. I have 1 minute left. But here's the message I want to share, because it's going to basically lay the foundation for this afternoon. And that is this. If you are not kingdom-minded, you're not going to be interested in the last days, the end times. You're going to have a faulty belief. Well, God's going to work it out just fine. He'll take care of everything. What difference does it make? I don't need to know these things. I'll be there, that's good enough for me. No, it's not. That is the attitude of one who's going to be deceived and defeated by the enemy. Didn't say you won't be in the kingdom, but you are going to be defeated by the enemy. Those who are kingdom-minded, they're excited about the kingdom. And they want to know, when's that kingdom come? I want to be ready for that. I want to be found faithful. I want God to say to me, well done. And therefore, as he says over and over, when he speaks about the last days, he commands believers, his disciples, watch. Take heed. Be ready. Look out. So when we're kingdom-minded, we're going to be interested in the last days, and we're going to have a right understanding of what's going to take place. Why? Well, how do we begin? We want to agree with God for what purpose? Participating. We want to be where God is moving, doing the things that he has commanded to us, that we might have a testimony. And this is what this passage is all about. It is about comforting God's people, bringing this transformation, that they might be instruments that manifest God's glory, because Israel, remember what we said, his calling and his gifts are irrevocable. God's not going to change his plan. He is going to move in the Jewish people, in the land of Israel, as he's promised to do, with who he promised to do it with, before the kingdom is established. Last thing I'll say is this. If you are not concerned with Israel's spiritual condition, you're not listening to God. You're not listening to God. If you're kingdom-minded, Israel's spiritual condition is going to be an obsession for you. Why? Until Israel gets right, you know where I'm going. Until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that kingdom reality, which is what we want more than anything else, is not going to be a reality for you and me. So this passage, when he says, comfort, comfort my people, remember, it's in the plural. Who's he speaking to? I think he's speaking to believers. Those of us who are in these last days, I believe they're coming. They're signs, prophetic indicators. And we need to be speaking comfort to the sons of Jacob. When you take that upon yourself, you're going to see how exciting faithfulness can become. Let's pray. Father God, we adore you, for you have taken notice of our spiritual condition. And you have provided everything in order that we might be justified in your sight. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, as you have taught us in the Tanakh through the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, no remission of sin. And we praise you, God, that you have loved us so much that you sent your only Son to die upon that tree, to shed his blood, that we might experience eternal redemption. To him be glory now and forevermore. Amen.